Let us pray. Thank you, Father, for this wonderful day that you have set aside for your people, and really for all people. But only those who call upon your name by faith realize the wonderful benefits and blessings in sanctifying this day. We pray, Lord, that you would visit us by sending forth your Son to proclaim to us your will and your Spirit to grant us understanding, that we all the more would love your commandments and by your grace more and more do your will. In Christ we pray, amen. As we continue with our study tonight, focusing on the 10th commandment, and in the Heidelberg Catechism, Lord's Day 44 is one of several of my favorite Lord's Days. I have always found it immensely helpful and encouraging. And the one of the reasons I like it so much is because I think it helps us have a much more biblical view of ourselves than we usually have. I'm not totally sure why, although if I use myself as an example, I find certain things that I think are also in you. Maybe they are, maybe they're not. But we don't like to admit our sin. New Testament calls us to confess our sins one unto the other. And in my journey as a Christian, other than some private conversations, I rarely hear Christians confessing their sins one unto another. Why? One is, I think, is because we'd be embarrassed, and that's certainly understandable. Two, fear of what other people might think. So we have a fear of man rather than the fear of God. I think I resemble that remark. But in many cases, it's because we have a really pathetically poor view of the doctrine of sin. Sin tends to be outward. There's a lot in the news right now about different people who've been caught doing certain sins and are in trouble. And on the one hand, I feel as appalled as everyone else. On the other hand, I go, well, really? Why? Aren't we all sinners? I appreciate Romans 7 because Paul talks about desiring to do the will of God and failing to do it. And doing the very thing he hates the most. If you could paraphrase Romans 7, and you went to a group of Christian friends, good friends, where you can be honest, and somehow you could paraphrase Romans 7 so no one realized you were paraphrasing Romans 7, and they said to you, how you doing in your Christian walk? And you began to rehearse with a certain level of stealthness the truths of Romans 7, I think most Christians would be totally aghast at you. And I think that's the evidence of how poorly our view of our understanding of the doctrine of sin is. But we learn, especially in Romans 7, that it's not just, and we learn this in the 10th commandment, it's not just outward, is it? The other nine commandments are pretty much, all 10 commandments cover an outward and inward aspect to them. But I can refrain from killing someone. All right? I can refrain from stealing from you. And as long as we are able to manage those outward things, sadly, even our Christians tend to think of ourselves as we're pretty good. But the 10th commandment makes it resolute that all the commandments are inward as well. And I love the way the Catechism raises question 113. What does the 10th commandment require of us? You think it's going to say not to covet, or to be satisfied with your station in life, or, you know, not to be greedy. But notice how the Catechism answers the question, what does the 10th commandment require? That not even the slightest thought or desire, contrary to any of God's commands, should ever arise in our heart. Rather, we should always hate all sin with all our heart and delight in all righteousness. Now, if I can be patently honest with you all, I don't think there's anyone, I certainly know it's true of me, that can say not the slightest thought or desire contrary to any commandment is descriptive of me. I'm sure it's not of you. Which right there should give us an understanding of the theology of sin. How often have you found in your heart and mind room for things that maybe you wouldn't do, you wouldn't act on, but the thought or the desire is there? And what the 10th commandment tells us is just with the thought and the desire, you're already dead. You're already guilty. And too often the Christian church is like a bunch of spiritually dead people looking down at each other going, I'm glad I'm not as dead as you are. We are sinful men and women. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. None loves God with all of his heart, mind, soul, and strength. And no one loves his neighbor as himself. And I think it's probably clear from the scriptures that more than just the slightest thought and desire contrary to the commandments of God creeps into our minds and hearts on many occasions. But by the grace of God, by the work of the Spirit, we understand they're wrong and we choose to confess them, and we turn to not act on them, and we turn to turn away from those things, and we do what we can to say no. But sometimes we fail. And the 11th, before we go there, look at what Paul says in Romans 7:7-8, where he says, what shall we say then? Is the law sin? May it never be. On the contrary, I would not have come to know sin except through the law, for I would not have known coveting if the law had not said, you shall not covet. But sin, taking opportunity through the command, produced every kind of coveting. Produced to me coveting of every kind. For apart from the law, sin is dead. And here, the Apostle Paul comes to understand that not only did he covet, there was coveting of every kind. And that's part of how he came to saving faith, because all of a sudden, his apparent righteousness before men was no longer enough, and he knew he needed a Savior. But even after he's converted in verse 24, he's able to say, wretched man that I am. Christians really ought to be the most gracious of all people. And Calvinists should be the most gracious of all gracious Christians. In question 114, it says, but can those converted to God keep these commandments perfectly? And you know, I always say it whenever I quote that, I love the answer. It's not hard, easy to memorize. But can those converted to God keep these commandments perfectly? Answer, no. Even the holiest have only a small beginning in this obedience. You take the most mature Christian, and they're still a man or a woman full of sin. full of thoughts and desires contrary to the will of God, as the Apostle Paul is here in Romans 7. Now, I just need to hasten to interject this. I'm sure it'll become clear as I go. That's not okay. I'm not trying to say that's okay. I am saying that's what is. Sin is never okay, but it is what it is. But what the difference between a unconverted sinner and a converted sinner, hear the word sinner in both cases, the unconverted sinner and the converted sinner, is not the presence or absence of sin. But as we've said on other occasions, what we do with our sin. The unconverted will explain it, justify it, embrace it, practice it, encourage others to do likewise. The converted sinner confesses sin, repents of sin, prays for the grace to move away from sin, and longs for the day in which sin will no longer be the struggle and the battle. And you hear that again in the words of Paul in Romans 7:24, "Wretched man that I am, who will set me free from this body of death?" That body, he says in verse 23, "I see a different law in the members of my body, waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner to the law of sin, which is in my members." His mind agrees with the law of God. Verse 14, we know that the law is spiritual. He wants to do the law. He says in verse 26, the law is good. In his mind, he wants to do the good of the law. He wants to do the things of the law. He says in verse 22, I joyfully concur with the law of God in the inner man. His inner heart is saying, his inner man is saying, if that's what the law says, that's what I want to be. And yet there's this war going on, this war in my person, the members of my body waging a war against the law of my mind. Wretched man that I am, who will set me free from the body of this death? There's a sense in which the Christian life is not all that fun and good. It's not the good news. The Christian life is based upon good news. And the Christian life promises us good news when one day we will be delivered not only from the penalty of sin, but the power and the presence of sin. But now we still struggle with that. And it isn't how odd it is that we think that when we hear of a Christian brother or sister who's committed sin, we think a strange thing has happened. Nothing strange has happened. Something quite ordinary has happened. Does it make it any less sad or discouraging? The good news of question 114 in the Catechism is, though I may not keep these commandments perfectly, and have made only a small beginning, nevertheless, with earnest purpose, they do begin to live, not according to some of the commandments of God, but to all the commandments of God. There's 10 of them. And that's why Paul says, I joyfully concur in the inner man with the law of God. Part of the evidence of regeneration is you read any one of those commandments, you go, yes, that's what I want to be. Yes, that's what I want to do. Yes, I look forward to the day that God has worked in my life enough to that being not only my behavior outwardly, but inwardly, my thoughts and my desires of my heart. that I really would love God with all of my heart, mind, soul, and strength. Won't that be a wonderful day? Won't that be a wonderful day when not the slightest thought or desire comes between you and your manifest love of God with all of who you are? And that every thought that you have of God is shaped by the Word of God, the sound theology of the Scriptures. That God is no longer what you hope He will be or think He should be or want Him to be, but you finally know God to the degree that the creature can know God. You finally know God for who and what He really is, and you love it. I think of the Psalms that say, you know, I was glad when they said unto me, let us go to the house of the Lord. In the day which we get taken home to be in the presence of God, that would be the greatest day of our life. We finally get to be in the presence of God and to worship Him with the angels and the souls of righteous men and women made perfect in the presence of the throne and where the Father is and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and no more distractions. You'll actually sing whatever we're singing and get through the whole psalm or whatever it is we're singing and get from the top to the bottom and have one distracting thought other than, isn't this glorious? You've all had the experience, you're driving home from work, you remember getting in the car at work, and you remember pulling into the driveway at home, and everything in between is kind of like, what? And some of you had that same experience. Turn to Psalm whatever, and we sang the first line, and you remember singing the first line. You remember turning there, and you remember the amen, and everything else. You sang the words, but you don't even remember them. Does that sound remotely familiar to anybody? It's really bad when you're leading the singing and that happens. And it's happened to me anyway. And so but there will be a day when that's no more. We will begin to want to keep all of the commandments of God. Verse 22 again, I joyfully concur in the inner man. I joyfully concur with the law of God in the inner man. I joyfully concur with the law of God in the inner man. And so we are come to grips with the fact that unlike the Ten Commandments, there are thoughts and desires. And sadly, often they're not just slight thoughts or slight desires that creep into us in our minds and hearts, and they're contra to the will of God. And that, again, is not abnormal to a godly Christian life. I'm not saying it's okay, but that's who and what we are. And if we come to own that, I think our prayers and prayer time would be very different. I think our responses to other people would be very different. And I think our own devotional life to God would be very different. When you look at the penitent psalms, like Psalm 6 and Psalm 32 and Psalm 51 and others, the intentional and organized praying and calling out to God for forgiveness and cleansing. But it's the 15th verse I'd like to give the most time to right now, and that, I mean, if not the 15th verse, the question 115. If in this life no one can keep the Ten Commandments perfectly, why does God have them preached so strictly? The Ten Commandments ought to be something that is regularly proclaimed, regularly studied. How often have we mentioned that? And I want to give essentially three reasons why we should be preaching the Ten Commandments on a regular basis, why you should know them, You should have memorized them. If you haven't, I'm asking you to do so. I'd ask you to be a student of them, to read books on them. I have many in my library. I'd be happy to share with you if you don't want to buy one. To become a student of the Word of God, and I've highlighted, maybe some sermon will just go through Psalm 119 and bring out all the places where the psalmist says, I've said them, I've quoted them, I love them, but then he says, teach me what they mean, teach me what they mean, teach me what they mean. And I know I've said recently to you that that first struck me not that long ago, and I'm sitting there going, isn't that interesting? David knew the commandments of God. There's no doubt that he knew the commandments of God. But his continued prayer for God to help him understand what they meant. I would imagine if you went to 100 Christians and just asked them, do you know the Ten Commandments? If they said yes and could name them, then ask them, do you think you know what they mean? You'd probably get 100% reply, yes, I know what those mean. And yet David is saying, I don't. Teach me. Because there's so much more to the Ten Commandments than, say, like, no murder. Okay, I didn't kill anybody today, so I'm good. Check it off. No, and we've gone over that commandment. We're not going to go over it again tonight. But that sixth commandment has so much more than whether or not you killed your neighbors, we've said. Adultery, no adultery, so much more than have I cheated on my wife. Or my husband, whoever you are. So the first reason why we should know and preach the law of God strictly, all Ten Commandments, the Catechism says that throughout our life we may more and more become aware of the sinful nature and therefore seek more and more the forgiveness of sins and righteousness of Christ. Paul is an apostle. When he writes Romans, he's not a new convert. When he writes one of his last books that he will pen, 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 15, he says, I am, present tense, the chief of all sinners. And I know, and I'm not bragging here, I don't know how to say this without kind of sounding like, you know, a good Calvinist pride. I've come to know how much more sinful I am. Doesn't that sound really pious? I'm really sinful. I just know more than ever in my life how deep the roots of sin have gone in ways that 20 years ago I wouldn't have known. And part of the law and the constant coming back to the law of God and to teach it strictly, to teach it fully, to teach it completely, and the believer praying for God to open our minds and our hearts like David did to help us, is that we come to really understand the sin that so easily entangles us. Our confession, London Baptist Confession, chapter 13 on sanctification says, the sanctification that we have in Christ is through the whole man. Just as sin has wrecked the entire man, total depravity, the sanctification, which is the work of Christ, or the work of the Spirit as He unites us to Christ, is through the whole man. Yet. And that's not Russian. That's a preposition that tells us, slow down. It's imperfect in this life. There abide still more remnants of corruption in every part. When ariseth a continual and irreconcilable war, the flesh lusting against the Spirit and the Spirit against the flesh. Isn't that exactly what the Apostle Paul says in Galatians in the 5th chapter? He says he wants us to walk by the Spirit and not carry out the desires of the flesh, for the flesh sets its desire against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh, for these are in opposition to one another, that you may not do the things that you please. In 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 11, Peter says that the lusts of the flesh, which are waging war against your soul, And that's true for every Christian. The newest believer to the oldest, most mature saint. Sin blinds our eyes. Sin hardens our heart. And to a degree, that's true of every Christian. It is certainly a danger for every Christian. And as it does, it's able to lead you or myself into thinking, oh, I'm pretty good. I'm pretty good. Yeah, that was pretty good. You know, and it's not. I remember in high school, I'm not a good writer. I've never been a good writer, but I had a really good English teacher, at least one that made everyone in the class want to be there. Her name was Mrs. Turley. And she had a great way of doing it. And we had to write up this paper, and she read us a short story, and then we had to write a concluding thought. The short story kind of ended in a kind of an unfinished sort of way. And so the assignment was we had to write a conclusion, so we all did, and then she read the best, but she didn't read mine. And I kept saying, Mrs. Turley, read mine, read mine. She says, do you really want me to read yours? And yeah, because I thought it was good. And when she read it, it didn't sound like what was in my head. And it got some chuckles from the rest of the class, and then I didn't feel so good. But at the time, I thought it was good, you know, Nobel Peace kind of stuff. You know, this was really good writing. And there's a sense in which as Christians, we think that way. I'm pretty good. I'm pretty good. I'm certainly better than you. And so we look down at others. We judge others. We condemn others. And we never come to really taste the anguish of this continual and irreconcilable war of the flesh lusting against the spirit and the spirit against the flesh. And we should, in order that we might all the more long for the forgiveness of sin that is in Christ, and all the more cling to the righteousness that He so freely gives us based upon His own perfect obedience, and that we would all the more be led to pray and to call out to Him, to confess our sins, and to all the more long for the grace to repent and to begin to walk in more complete obedience. But we won't, as long as we are quite content with who we are. But the law is what shows us the way. Secondly, so that we might, in fact, be zealous for good works. That we might, like Paul, where he says, in my inner man, I concur with the law. And the very thing I don't want to do, I do. But the very thing that the law says, I agree with the law, verse 16. The very thing I do, I do not want to do. I agree with the law. Confessing the law is good. So no longer I am doing it, but the sin that dwells in me. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is in my flesh. For the willing is present in me, but the doing the good is not. The willing, I desire these things. And so what is it that we ought to desire? Well, again, in our confession on our chapter on good works are only such that God has commanded in His Word, and not such as without the warrant thereof are devised by men out of blind zeal or upon the pretense of good intentions. The only good works God is interested in are the things He's asked you to do. It is only the law that can show me the will of God. It is only the law that can show me the sin that I fall short. But on the positive side, it's only the law of God that can show me the will of God. Every once in a while, I know I'm a lot funnier in my head than I am to any of you. And I have great laughs at the great humor that I have and the jokes that I tell. and you all are very pleasant to chuckle along at the appropriate places at times, but I don't know how many times I've told some of you. I'm sure I've told most of you. You know, you want to join the church. I said, that's great if you like to join a church. And by the way, you know, the new members have to wash my car or my truck and wash it and wax it, especially during the wintertime. You know, ha ha ha. You know, well, of course that's not true or whatever. But sadly, there's people who think that. Well, not necessarily the washing and waxing my car, but I mean that they are easily duped into believing things. How else do you explain indulgences? How else do you explain, and quite honestly, the majority report in the history of the church bowing down and praying to idols? Even in Reformed churches that I know of that have massive pictures of Jesus hanging in them? How do you explain these things? Other than the fact that somehow in the back of our mind, we think that if we do something with enough zeal and enough desire to honor God, it doesn't matter what it is, but our zeal justifies the action. And the law of God not only shows us our sin, it very clearly says, these are the works that God wants us to do. Work on that. Work on that. Do those things. And we ought to be rich in good works. Not to be saved, but because we are saved. And the good works that we pursue are those that are found in the Scriptures according to the commands and the will of God. And so we preach the law strictly so that we would become more and more aware of our sinful nature and that we might more and more be zealous for good deeds, that we might all the more be committed to a life of doing good things. We are, as the Apostle Paul says to Titus, he says, the grace of God has appeared to bring salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires and live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself to redeem us from every lawless deed and to purify to himself a people for his own possession, zealous, zealous for good deeds. Zealous for good deeds. And so there we are called to be men and women who take very seriously the doing of the will of God. And so we must preach it strictly, lest we fall, as many have throughout the history of the church, into thinking we are serving God when we have not. And thirdly, I think we preach the law of God strictly so that we come to know what the gospel has in fact promised us. You think of Psalm 1, blessed is the man who doesn't sit or stand or walk with the mockers and the scoffers. But he meditates day and night upon the law of God, and God blesses him in all of his ways. He is fruitful. And that psalm reminds us that that's, first of all, that's not us. Because it is not descriptive. It should be descriptive of us, but but none of us meet that. It is positively a description of Christ. He is that blessed man, isn't he? But it's also a picture of the gospel, and it promises us what we will be. And when we know that promise, as we preach the law of God, and we see the law of God showing us our sin, but the law of God also shows us something that is promised in the gospel. The righteousness that we are now covered with is the righteousness that we will be conformed to one day. And so that motivates us all the more to pray for the grace to do those things. But it also works in us a heart to long for those things and that day. Too often, as Christians, we get tied up with the here and now. There was, when I was a brand new believer, a little booklet called The Tyranny of the Urgent. Some of you have read that. Many of you, I'm sure, have read The Tyranny of the Urgent. We have to pay our bills. We have to go to work. We got to raise our kids. My wife would tell you, I'm not making this up. Most every Sunday night or Monday morning, she says, well, how are you doing? I said, I'm stressing out. Sundays are coming. Sundays are coming. Sunday comes every Sunday. You've heard me say that. Sunday comes every Sunday. You know? Some of you all have it easy. You're saying, I'm saying just in some of that. You have it easy. You got a deadline and you can plead for it to be pushed back a day if you really have to have it pushed back a day. I have yet to hear of anybody successfully said to the congregation, can we skip Sunday and move it to Monday? And of course we shouldn't, we won't, you know. But Sunday's coming. Some Sunday I might just show up and say, you know, I don't have a sermon. I was busy this week and we'll go home early. No, I won't do that because you might all think that's a good idea. So we just, you know. No, you understand what I'm saying? And there's just this relentlessness to the Lord's day. There's this relentlessness to being ready. And doesn't matter what happens, there's this need to be ready and to do the good works. And there's coming a day when the burden for that will be gone and the working in us of all the good things that God has promised us is fully realized. And the priority now ought not to be the urgent things, but eternity. The priority of our life should not be the tyranny of the urgent, the deadline I need to honor, and we need to honor them. And if we got too many deadlines that are way too urgent to us, maybe the problem is not the deadlines, but you have accepted things into your life that, though themselves good and wonderful, really shouldn't be there because they're keeping you from doing the things that are really more important. That's why it's called the tyranny of the urgent. But what we ought to have every moment of every day is lingering kind of somewhere in the way we're thinking is that right now counts forever. Right now is the only moment of eternity that I have any control over. And how will I use this moment for eternity? That may mean changing a diaper. That may mean showing up to work. That may mean having to talk to the one person you really don't want to have to talk to. It may mean countless other things. But we should always have in our mind that the promise of the gospel, that really the life that we've already begun to live and will live, that's described by the commandments, is in the age to come, and right now is preparation for that age. And so often it's about now, and the urgent, and the immediate. We have... Too often we have failed to have an eschatological hope. And so we struggle with the urgency of the pressing thing in front of us rather than playing for the long game of how will I be prepared when God calls me home? How will we have filled our life and our days? And to an old geezer like me, it's easy to look back and to see all the missed opportunities and to see all of the failed moments or all the time when it was too easy not to do that and much easier to do this and to be caught up in things that in eternity will matter very little to the neglect of the things that would matter a lot. And it's the strict preaching of the law of God that keeps bringing us back to that perspective. It shows us our sin, helps us to be eagerly seeking the forgiveness and the righteousness that Christ has given to us in the gospel. The strict preaching of the law helps us shape our understanding of what really is a good work so they don't give ourselves to the things that ultimately don't matter and God's going to reject anyway? And the strict preaching of the law of God helps us to understand that it's not the tyranny of the urgent that we ought to yield our life to, but the promise of the kingdom that is to come. In fact, when Jesus taught us to pray, didn't he actually organize the prayer that way? Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed, made holy, sanctified be your name. Thy kingdom come. Thy will be done on earth. On earth as it is in heaven. So the 10th commandment shows us that even the slightest thought or desire contrary to his commandments that arises in our minds and hearts is itself sin. Not just the outward behavior. That we can't keep them and we won't keep them perfectly. But nonetheless, having been born again by the Spirit of God who is at work in us to will and to do his good pleasure, we all the more seek to do all of the commandments. All of them, not just some of them. And we need to continue to preach them to ourselves and to one another that we might know what a good work is, that we might have a good, robust understanding of theology of sin, that we understand the power of the indwelling sin in our lives, and that we might all the more live for the kingdom to come. So much that the Tenth Commandment gives to us. May God's grace be with us to receive what he'd have for us this day. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we acknowledge the fact that we are sinful men and women, and how often we have given ourselves to doing the things that we know are not approved of you. And how often we have failed to do the things that we know are approved. And how often we have dismissed the significance of these things to protect ourselves and to protect our own sense of guilt. But Lord, we pray for the grace to come to Christ and to find in him a wonderful Savior who's greater than all of our sin, to be washed afresh daily in his blood, to know that we are your beloved children in whom you're well pleased because of Christ's obedience, not ours, and that you've already poured out all of your holy wrath for our sin upon the cross, upon our Savior, that we might be holy and blameless in your sight by faith alone. Grant us the grace to believe these things in Christ, we pray. Amen.